chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 12 through 20 as our text, considering some principles here that have been laid down for the discussion and the answers really to the questions that Paul is going to give in the next few chapters. For those of you who may be visiting with us for some months now, or weeks at least, we have been studying together the book of 1 Corinthians and taking it verse by verse, and this evening we're going to consider these verses here in chapter 6. Look with me at verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, Father, we need thee this evening to help us to understand the principles here, as well as the application of those principles that's made in these verses. Lord, I pray that you'd use me this evening to be a blessing to these folks. I pray, Lord, that the work of thy Spirit would be evident here, and that we would see thee at work and know that you're here. And Lord, I pray that you'd show us tonight our need for obedience, our need for submission to thy will. Help us to see tonight, Lord, that all that we have, all the opportunities, all the appetites, and all that we are belongs to thee and has been given to us so that we might glorify thee, not so that we might merely gratify ourselves. And Lord, I pray that you do a work here. Father, use this time in Jesus' name. Amen. For some weeks, we've been discussing, as we said, verse by verse, these passages in 1 Corinthians. Tonight, we come to a very strategic and transitional passage in this particular section, where we see here that the writer, Paul, is beginning to make some statements on which he will build his answers to the questions that the Corinthians had written to him about. In chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," and so on. And then he answers certain specific questions throughout the rest of this book. He is making a transition by giving them information in these verses that we see tonight on which that answer will be based. He's teaching them something about the sanctity of the temple of the Holy Spirit, the body, so that they might understand the principles concerning marriage and other physical appetites that he discusses in chapter 7 and following. And so this is a very important portion of Scripture right here. He discusses two things here. He gives us certain principles in their explanation, and then he gives us those principles in application. And the application of those principles is something that we're somewhat timid to discuss. But I think we need to see it just as God gives it to us here and discuss it just in the context that we find it this evening. Boldly and yet humbly and yet seeing here the message that God has for us. So let's see in the first three or four verses here the principle explained. In verse 12 he makes a very interesting statement. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought into the power of any. Here he gives us, in four statements, some principles to guide us for the governing of our bodies. Principles for the body. What are these principles? The first, that all things are lawful. Now, I've heard that verse misused quite often. Perhaps you have too. To say that everything is all right for the Christian. And that nothing that we do can really affect our relationship with the Lord, because now we're under grace, we're not under law, and all of that kind of thing. That is not what this verse is talking about. We need to consider the context of this verse. The context of the whole passage refers to the appetites of the body. back in the verses before, he's explaining that those who gratify those appetites have deceived themselves. And he tells us in verse 9, not to be deceived, that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, and so on, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. You can't separate an individual's practice from his possession, you see. If a man truly has Christ, he will not be involved in the habitual experience of these things. His practice will be different if he knows the Lord. And so, he says not to be deceived. The person that spends his time gratifying his appetites outside the will of God is not really a saved person anyway. But then he goes on to explain the reason for this, and he's going to base these answers that we'll study in the days ahead on this principle. He said, look, all things are lawful. In other words, all appetites are from God. All appetites are from God. It's of God that you and I get hungry. It's of God that you and I get thirsty. It's of God that you and I have physical desires. The physical appetites are part of what God created when he made man. The appetites in and of themselves are not wrong. They are lawful. The gratification of those appetites has certain limitations. And that's our consideration for this evening. All things are lawful. And remember that the all things spoken of here refer to the appetites of the body. Then he says, all things are not expedient. Now, the word expedient is the most interesting word. It means, essentially, profitable. All things are not profitable. The word is translated that way in several other passages in chapter 7 in verse 35. He uses the same word there. And he says, and this I speak for your own profit. The word profit is the same word as the word expedient here in our verse in the text this evening, 1 Corinthians 6:12. The word appears again in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. The word profit or expedient means that which gets the job done. In other words, all things are lawful, but the way we use those things doesn't always get the job done. Now, what's the job that we're talking about? If it glorifies God. There are ways in which we can gratify our appetites in the will of God and bring glory and honor to the Lord. But there are ways in which we can gratify the appetites of the body and bring shame and reproach to the name of Christ. Now that's what's being discussed here. It's not the appetites themselves that are wrong. It's the gratification of those appetites. If it's not profitable, if it's not expedient, if it doesn't build the testimony of Christ, it should be avoided. So even though all things are lawful, even though all the appetites of the body are from God, the gratification of those appetites is not always from God. The next thing we learn is that all things can be abused, if possible. He says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. How is it then that an appetite can be abused? Whenever that appetite is gratified outside the will of God, that appetite has been abused. Whenever the hunger of our body is satisfied outside the will of God, that is a sin. Whenever the thirst of our tongue is gratified outside the will of God, that is a sin. Whenever the physical desires, perhaps for a member of the opposite sex, are satisfied outside the will of God, that is a sin. And a particular sin in this context, and we'll see that later. It's more severe than these other types of appetites, and we'll see why in just a few moments. But it's possible to gratify these appetites outside God's will. I think we ought to pause for just a moment and consider these thoughts. We make much of certain types of sins in which we are not engaged. But we have a tendency to avoid those sins which plague us. I believe that we need to understand that sinful gratification of any appetite is similar to sinful gratification of any other appetite. We're very much in favor of condemning someone who gratifies his appetite for nicotine or alcohol, but we would not tolerate for a minute someone oppressing us too severely about our own appetite, gratified in the flesh, for, say, good food. You see, the appetites of the body gratified outside the will of God, identifies something about the heart. And that's where the real problem is. Now, in this particular context, the main issue being discussed is fornication. But the principle underlying that issue goes far beyond the boundaries explained here. The principle is one of the heart being in submission to the will of God, of being willing not to gratify the flesh in any means other than that which is approved by God. And I say this as discreetly as I can. I think that it's necessary for us to see what this passage is teaching and to deal with the specific statements of this passage, regardless of the fact that most of us may consider ourselves above the behavior mentioned in this passage of Scripture. I dare say that you would be surprised to know of the activity, sinful and otherwise, of some of the people in this room right here tonight. God knows our hearts. God knows our hearts in ways that we do not know our hearts. Our hearts are deceitful, desperately wicked. As Jeremiah said, who can know it? We don't even know ourselves as we think we do. But God knows us. And to the degree that we can know ourselves, we know that there are some here who are interested in gratifying their appetites by any means, so long as their Christian brethren don't find out about it. You'd be surprised if you hear some of the things that I hear. When people have gotten themselves into turmoil in their spiritual lives, have gotten themselves into shipwreck in their physical lives, and have come for counseling from the Word of God, I'm not talking about some lost heathen. I'm talking about godly Christian people, students, and others in this church. Some of the things that Christian people get themselves into, thinking that, well, I know I'm saved, I know I've trusted Christ, I know I'm on my way to heaven, I just made a little mistake. Friend, you and I need to get the impact of this particular passage right here. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm suggesting to you that, yes, we ought to discuss gluttony, and yes, we ought to discuss all those other things, but I think we ought to discuss the specific sins that are mentioned in this passage of Scripture. None of us are invulnerable. As long as you live in this body, you are capable of committing any sin that any other human being can commit. Don't you ever forget that. Don't you ever forget that. Oh, I'd never. Don't say that. Don't say that. Don't plan to, but don't assume that because you're saved, you will never do a certain thing. Don't say it. There are people in this room tonight who perhaps already have, or at some point in your life, will be tempted and perhaps will give in to that temptation to do some of the things that are discussed in this text right here tonight. Now, friend, if you'll understand the principle here, that will protect you from falling into that sin. The principle goes far beyond the actions of the body. It goes right to the heart of the matter and deals with our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And if you have the proper relationship with the Lord Jesus, you will not be abusing the appetites of your body. Because you'll recognize that God gave you those appetites so that He could satisfy those appetites and therefore glorify Himself. You see, He tells us this in the first part of verse 13, that all of our appetites, in essence, are temporal. He says, meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Have you ever wondered what that meant? I have, and I studied the thing and tried to figure it out. I think I understand what it means. It says, meats for the belly. In other words, the Lord has made things to gratify or satisfy the physical appetites, and He also made the physical appetites to consume those things that He would give us. He built into us a hunger so that He could feed us, and we could see that He loves us by feeding us. He built into us a hunger so that we would recognize the only source of our nourishment is El Shaddai, the one who succors us and meets our need. In other words, without the hunger and the appetite that's built into our physical nature, there would be no need to cry out to our Heavenly Father for provision. You see, He has a present purpose here, that He might glorify Himself in us. He says, Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. And that brings us to the next thing. Not only principles for the body are seen here, but the purposes of the body. And that's connected to these principles that we've just seen. All appetites are temporal. He's going to destroy them. The word there doesn't mean that he's going to annihilate them or he's going to punish them. The word destroy simply means he's going to bring them to naught. He's going to bring them to no effect. He's going to make them to where they just don't mean anything anymore. There's no need for them. That means that when you and I go to heaven, we will no longer have physical appetites. Now, we learn from Scripture that the Lord Jesus in his resurrection body ate food. We have, therefore, cause to believe that we will eat in heaven, but we will not be hungry in heaven. We will not have marriage in heaven. There will be no physical desire in that respect. There won't be thirst. There won't be any of the other aspects of hunger or desire. To some degree, there may be the same practices of gratification, such as eating and possibly drinking. I don't know. There will be some things like that. We're not told a great deal about that. But we do know that the hunger, the appetite of the body, will cease, it tells us in this verse. That the belly, that part of the body which craves, that hungering part of the body, will be brought to naught, made of no more effect. In addition to that, those things which the Lord purposed and designed to gratify the hunger of the body will also be brought to naught. He says, them, but both will God destroy. So that's what that means in verse 13, that all appetites are temporal. Now, you and I are not temporal creatures, essentially. We are physically, but in our inner being, in the inner man, in the part of us which has been reborn, we are eternal creatures. And we ought to be focusing on that which is eternal and not on that which is temporal. So if we focus on the appetites, we're focusing on the temporal rather than on the eternal. So the appetites then are temporal. The purposes of the body then are given to us following that principle. First, the body is not designed to fulfill the appetites. God did not give us a body merely so we could enjoy the gratification of our appetites. Yes, we have appetites. Yes, we have hunger. We have thirst. We have physical desire. We have a yearning for love and to love others. And all these hungering aspects of our nature are of God. They're lawful. But that is not the main reason that God gave us those appetites or gave us a body that had a hunger in it. Merely that we could satisfy those hungerings. Now, humanism teaches us that the only reason that man exists is to enjoy himself. He's the highest form of intelligence and life that there is. That's what the humanists say. And that his whole existence is set up so that he can enjoy himself. And now we are bombarded with philosophy in our advertisement today and in everything else to get all the gusto that we can. Because we just go around one time and just live it up. And enjoy ourselves, you see? If it feels good, it's okay. Just go ahead and do it. Whatever it is, just bring pleasure to yourself. This hedonistic attitude of our society today is based on the very misunderstanding of the very principle that's contained right here. The Lord did not give us a body just so that we could satisfy that body or make it comfortable. Now, friend, can I make you a little uncomfortable here this evening? Can I suggest to you that we're not just talking about lost pagan people? He's writing to believers. And he's writing to you and to me tonight. Showing us that too often, if at all it's too often, you and I live for the gratification of our appetites. For that which feels good and brings us pleasure and enjoyment, and not which brings glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice the distinction here in this verse between the word belly and the word body. Belly, in our particular day, is not common, acceptable social terminology, is it? We don't talk about people's bellies, you know, in polite society today. But that is the word that the Lord used here in this particular verse. And it refers to the part of the body which craves to be fed. The hungry part of the body, you see. And so in other words, the belly part of a man, there's an end coming to that. Some of you have been fighting the Battle of the Bulge for a long time, and you're glad to know that, aren't you? But that's the part of man which is going to be destroyed or brought to naught, the hungering part of man. But the body is not going to be brought to naught. There is a purpose in the body to reveal God's plan. You see, God wants to tell man this message. You need me. And you can't get along without me. And so he made man hungry. Listen, every creature in this world, but man, knows that instinctively. The little baby bird, before he has a feather on his body, raises his head up out of the nest and opens his mouth wide. Why? Because he's hungry. And God says in the Psalms that he's crying out to God for his food. Young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Who feeds them? God feeds them. God takes care of the little animals. They cry out. They don't know who they're crying out to. They just know they're hungry. It's instinctive. And even a little human baby, as soon as that little baby's born, he's hungry. He knows he's hungry and he wants his hunger satisfied. God built that hunger into us so that we would know that we are dependent. Every time you get hungry, you ought to know that humanism is a lie. You sit there and think that thing through for a few minutes, and by the power of your own intellect, nourish your body. You need something that you don't have. If nothing else, the very stomach that you live for ought to tell you that. You see? When that thing growls at you, it's telling you, hey, you need something that God alone can provide. Food. You see? So, God's plan is revealed through man's appetite. God reveals that we need love by giving us a desire for a loved one. At the particular phase of life at which most of you find yourself right now, you can identify with this desire to have a companion. God gave you that desire. Now, if God so chooses not to give you a companion, God will help you control that desire. But it's natural. It's part of God's plan for you to have a desire for companionship. Why? So that you would understand your need for love. Why does God want you to understand your need for love? Because you need God's love. Because without it, you're lost and on your way to hell. So God builds the appetites into us to reveal His plan. He's not just finished with us, though, as far as our bodies are concerned, when the belly has been brought to naught. When the appetite of man has been ended, He still has a plan for the body. If you and I tarry until the Lord, if we die before the Lord comes back, we'll go to the grave. Our bodies will remain there while our spirit is present with the Lord. God is not finished with our body. The day will come, just as it did for the body of the Lord Jesus, for our bodies to be raised from the grave, reunited with our spirit, changed into a glorified body, which will live with the Lord forever. The body is part of God's plan, because without a body of death, shall we say, there would be no evidence of resurrection. You and I have been given a physical body, and in God's plan, that body must die so that we can understand spiritual death, and the second death, and resurrection, and eternal life. Everything physical is an illustration of that which is spiritual. Everything in creation bears the signature of the Creator. The physical body has been made in the image of God to teach us something about God. And the body, although the appetites will cease, will be used in God's plan for eternity through the resurrection. So the purposes of the body are both for now and for the eternal state as well. We've seen then the principles and the purposes of the body. Let's see these principles applied in verses 15 through 20. In verses 15 through 18, we learn here about some perversions of the use of the body. It says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." Here he tells us that believers are one with Christ. We studied that this morning. We saw the union between the believer and the Lord Jesus. How when His Spirit comes into us and indwells us and thereby adopts us and makes us a son of God and gives us the position of sonship just as Christ has, although we're not divine, we are a son of God and have the same relationship or position toward the Father that the person of the Son has. We are one with Christ, and that is the statement made here in verse 15. We are the members of Christ. Just as our hands, our feet are members of our own bodies, so you and I, spiritually, are members of Christ. It's possible for us to pervert the use of the body when we forget that truth. That's a foundational truth to remember. He says, "Know ye not?" And the implication here is, yes, of course you know that your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Not only are we one with Christ, but we must not become one with the world. Now, I believe here he's using an application of this principle concerning fornication and harlotry because of the particular problem which the Corinthians faced. Corinth, as we studied when we first began this series, was a terribly wicked city. Corinth was located on a narrow isthmus of land there in Greece, through which passed most of the commerce of the day. Because of the fact that it was a much-traveled city, a very heavily populated city, there was all sorts of sinful activity to be involved in. Many wicked people brought their pagan practices of religious worship into that area. There was one particularly horrible activity involving prostitution in the temple of the pagan gods. It was assumed that if one of the young women would serve for a number of years as an harlot in the temple of a certain goddess, that this would earn favor with that goddess or with the pagan deities, as they called them. And there was a religious experience to be gained by coming into contact with that religious harlot. This was common practice in Corinth. Can you conceive of such a thing? And so I believe Paul is using the particular problem of the Corinthians to teach the principle. I don't know that we have that particular problem in our society today, but the principle remains. Believers must not become one with the world. Certainly, the application here is to a physical union with someone outside the will of God. That means outside marriage. And that we'll get into in chapter 7. But he's saying here that because you are one with Christ, you must not make Christ one with that which is of the devil. You see, you and I are not physically one with Christ. We saw that this morning. The Roman church has taught great falsehood about what they call the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper and our physical union with Christ. That's false. We are not just morally one with Christ, as David and Jonathan's hearts were knit together. We are spiritually one because His Spirit lives in us. In Colossians we read, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." In Galatians 2:20 we read, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, it's Christ that liveth in me." By His Spirit, He lives in us. We are spiritually one with Christ. And because we're spiritually one with Christ, if we make ourselves physically one with that which is of the world, we make Christ one with that which is of the world. And that is blasphemy of the grossest sort. Now, we can take this principle beyond the extension of this verse here and see it in any kind of worldly activity. Involve yourself in a worldly practice and you violate the principle of this verse. engage in some carnal sin of the body, regardless of whether it be mentioned specifically here or taught by principle, and you have become a violator of this important truth. The truth of Scripture is that you and I are forbidden to make Christ one with that which is completely contrary to His nature. James goes further to explain such a thing as called spiritual adultery. James 4:4, he refers to those believers which love the world more than Christ as adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not, he says, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? When we love that which is of the world more than that which is of God, or replace that worldly thing with, or replace some spiritual thing with a worldly thing, the Lord says that is the same as spiritual adultery. You think of the meaning of those terms for a moment. Believers are not to become one with the world. Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. Let's not make Christ one with that which is contrary to his nature. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. The word joined there is most interesting. It means more than just united physically. The implication of physical unity is there. But it means literally, or perhaps more accurately, a commitment. More than just a physical union, but an emotional, a commitment of the will, united in every aspect of the nature. They have become one. And friend, when you yoke yourself up with something physically, you might as well mark it down. You've yoked your will up to that thing, and your affections up to that thing, your emotions up to that thing. You, by taking the thing onto you physically, say something about your heart. Because it's not the things from without which defile the man, it's the things from within. And as we've seen so many times in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's a reflection of what goes on in the heart when we see that which goes on in the physical life. And so we have already been joined in our heart to the Lord. Let's not commit ourselves or join ourselves to something contrary to the Lord. And then he makes a very pointed statement. Flee fornication. Believers should flee fornication. The expression here is in such a construction that it means make it a habit of getting away from that which tempts you in your body. Make it a habit of life to get yourself away from that which is contrary to God's word. You want to know how to keep yourself from being tempted through your senses? Remove your senses from the temptation. If your eyes see something that demands gratification, get your eyes off that thing. If your hands touch something which demands an unlawful gratification of the senses, get your hands off that thing. If you smell something or taste something, if your senses experience that by brief exposure, which your body has no right to enjoy, get your senses away from the thing. This statement has been variously attributed to Martin Luther, Dr. Bob Sr., and half a dozen others. I'm not sure who said it, but it makes good sense. You can't help the birds flying over your head, but you don't let them build a nest in your hair. You may from time to time be exposed to something, but exposure and contamination are not the same thing. Exposure you cannot help. Contamination you cause by indulgence, you see. Flee fornication. Get away from that, which is an unlawful gratification of the bodily appetites. And then there's a very interesting thing here that we don't see in our language, is that every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. The word sin there, if any of you have any interest in the Greek word, is different from the word we normally see for sin. Hamartia is the word we normally see in the Bible for sin. This is hamartima. It's the effect of sin. The effect of sin. Let's read it that way. Every result from sin that a man doeth is without the body. In other words, the things that we use to gratify the body, those things affect us on the outside. But when a person gratifies his appetite from within, especially in this area of fornication, that sin has its effects inside. If a man eats too much, that affects the outer man. If a man indulges in other physical appetites, wherein he takes something from outside of him into him, that does affect his outer man. But when a man gratifies his inner desires, and may I suggest to you that you may only do this in your imagination, that defiles the inner man. Mark chapter 7 makes it abundantly clear that it's not that which comes out of the body that defiles the man. Or not that which goes into the body, I'm sorry, which defiles it. It's that which comes out of the body. That which comes from within that defiles the man. Because it's that area wherein the battle occurs, the inner man, you see. And friend, I would suggest to you that if you are undisciplined in managing the way in which you gratify your appetites in one area, you increase your vulnerability to wrong gratification of appetites in other areas. From time to time, we'll have someone come who has a problem with drinking. They'll say, "Oh, you've got to help me. You've got to help me. I've got to break this habit." I heard a fellow say the other day, "Well, lots of fellows drink, but I'm the one that got the disease." It's not a disease. It's an habitual, uncontrolled gratification of an appetite. But when we talk to those folks that are trying to get victory over drink, one of the things we ask them is, "Do you smoke?" "Well, yeah, I'll work on that as soon as I get victory over the drink." My suggestion to them is, if you don't learn to control all of your bodily appetites, the smoking will lead you right back into the drinking. I have yet to see it fail. Have yet to see it fail. If a man tries to put down the bottle and won't put down his tobacco, he'll eventually be back on the bottle. Why? Because they're exactly the same thing. It's all one has a worse effect on you. Doesn't make any difference. They're both a gratification of the physical appetites. And one will eventually lead you to the other. Because it's keeping that same attitude of unlawful gratification of bodily appetites going. And so the best thing to do is just make a clean break with the thing. Here's the fellow who says, "I just can't quit abruptly. I just got to taper off." "You had to have your leg amputated. Would you like to have it amputated all at once or an inch at a time?" You see? I mean, friend, if I had to have something removed, I'd like to get the thing over with, wouldn't you? You see? So if you're fighting a battle in that area, why don't you just go ahead and have surgery and be done with it and get rid of all your unlawful gratification of bodily appetites at the same time. The perversions of bodily appetites and use of the body is given to us here. And then this section closes in verses 19 and 20 with a discussion of the possession of the body. It says here, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Of course you do, he implies. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The word temple here, naos, it means the inner sanctuary, not just the temple courtyard. It means the place where God dwelt. God by His Spirit, and by the way, that verse proves the deity of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we belong to Him. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 13, the Lord speaking there of His temple, He said, "My house is a house of prayer." Because He dwells in us, we are His. We're His by creation. But we're more His by redemption. He lives in us. We belong to Him. We're not our own. You see? Believers are indwelt by God. Therefore, God possesses us because He's in us. But not only does He possess us because He lives in us. Verse 20 says, "Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We're God's because He has bought us. He has redeemed us. There are many verses of Scripture which refer to our having been bought by the Lord. The word redeem is a most interesting word. He paid the ransom, we see. A ransom is a price which must be paid to meet certain demands. The demands that were made on us by a righteous and holy God were that we should die because of sin. Jesus Christ paid that ransom. He bought us. He paid our sin debt to the Father that you and I might have eternal life. He's bought us. We're His. The idea of redemption refers to having been purchased from the slave market. We were slaves to sin. You say, I was free. No, you weren't. You could not do anything but wrong before you got saved. Everything you did was a sin because you were a sinner. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination, the Bible says. Everything you did was wrong because you were wrong in your relationship with the Lord. And then one day Jesus Christ came and bought you out of the slave market of sin, and now He owns you. He gave you freedom from the slavery to sin, but it was not freedom to do what you want to do. It was freedom to serve God in your spirit and in your body. You belong to God. You never have belonged to yourself. Isn't that what man fights for, though? Isn't that what he wants? Oh, what a shame. You and I have been bought with a price. We belong to God. We're His. We're His by redemption. Aren't you thankful that God gave us needs so He could meet those needs? What's your need tonight? Let's pray.